Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. But we will begin reading in chapter 11, verse 39. 11:39 refers to a list of Old Testament saints, people who have walked this earth by faith, who died in faith, and have been received, at least as far as their soul existence is concerned, into God's holy heaven. And now we read in chapter 11, verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In July 1981, Billy Broadhurst entered the Omaha, Nebraska Pepsi race. Broadhurst's 10K run was slowed by a brain aneurysm he suffered 10 years earlier and left his left side partially paralyzed. But he made it his goal to finish despite his handicap, because the great Bill Rogers, his hero and world-class long-distance athlete, was topping the bill as one of the runners. It was no surprise that he placed first and well under 30 minutes, a mark that none of you will ever reach. Bill Broadhurst would need more time. 1 hour in, his left leg started to feel like dead weight. After 2 hours, the cars were back in the streets of Omaha, and getting through intersections became a challenge. At 2 hours, 20 minutes, the pain was so intense that he didn't think he could go on. Then he saw the finishing line, and his heart sank. The banner was gone, and everybody had left. Still, having come this far, he decided to push to the end. As he approached the finish line, he perceived a small gathering to the side. They moved out to greet him, and among them, Billy Rogers. They had been waiting for him. As Broadhurst crossed the line, Rogers opened his arms and hugged him. He took the gold medal from his own neck and put it around Broadhurst's. The last man to cross the line. "You are the winner," he said. "You take the gold." A similar scenario is developed in this text in Hebrews chapter 12. We have a forerunner, a hero, if ever there was one, a savior, Jesus Christ. He has completed his race, and he is waiting for you to complete yours, to give to you the crown of glory. And on account of this, we are to, as this text says in verse 2, fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him to the finish line. And we may be limping towards the conclusion of the race. We may even think that we can't do it. But unless we finish, there will be no crown. And this is what I want to talk about this morning, on the heels of last week's message on the victory of Christ. Because the question remains, what about us who are still here? Now, throughout the letter to the Hebrews, the author has made it clear that we are living in the last days of this world. The last days are upon us. In fact, he makes this point already in the initial verse to the letter, where he makes a distinction about past times, the Old Testament times, where God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in various ways and in many parts. And these last days, this is eschatology. We are living eschatology. We are living in the last days, and in these last days, God speaks to us through the Son. We are no longer like Old Testament saints who are looking forward to the fulfillment of promises. Jesus Christ has come, and by a single offering for sin, has sanctified all of God's people once for all, and he has secured all of God's promises for the people of God. Yes, but even though Jesus Christ has come, we still need faith, like Moses, like Abraham, like David, like all the saints in the Old Testament, because the consummation has not yet come. We have not yet seen the consummation. D-Day marked the invasion of Normandy by Allied forces on June 6, 1944. It was an all-important milestone on the road to the end of World War II, or V-Day, as it sometimes is referred to, the final victory. With Christ's first coming, a redemptive D-Day has entered the history books. It's factual. But V-Day is yet to come. The last days are already here, but not the last day. We continue to be engaged until then. So, 12:1 begins with a conjunctive adverb, therefore. It draws a conclusion from the preceding discourse. It is looking back to this catalog of Old Testament role models of faith and perseverance. In this chapter 11, faith is defined as something that shapes us in profound ways. Faith, living faith, true and authentic faith, performs. It transforms so that eventually every believer, everyone who has this kind of faith, will also do what he or she professes. And it's always easier to talk about faith, we know this, rather than to walk accordingly. But living faith is known by its works, the works that it produces, just as a tree is known by its fruit. For all the talk, that's what I have to ask myself, that's what you have to ask yourself. For all the talk, are you doing what you profess? So now, therefore, in 12:1 indicates a shift in focus. Whereas chapter 11 read like a who is who of Old Testament role models of faith and perseverance, the focus is now on us, on you and me. And we are to follow their example in persevering by faith. And the writer's call for perseverance in 12:1 through 2 includes three main ideas that are drawn from the text. First, perseverance is difficult. It's hard. Second, perseverance requires stamina. Endurance, if you will. And last, we need God Himself in order to persevere. These three ideas are built into these two verses, and we endeavor to bring them out for you to consider for your benefit. Perseverance is hard, and the Christian life is difficult. The author speaks of a race. Now, he's not implying that we are competing with each other. But anyone who is a Christian, anyone who professes to be a Christian, will also know the concept of strenuous, arduous exertion against internal forces and external forces that strive against the completion of the race that is set before us. And the struggle can take a violent quality. At times, it must. The word translated race already comes freighted with the idea of exertion and even pain. Agon is the Greek root of the English noun agony. Agony. This is the metaphor of choice of the writer over against many options. He could have chosen any metaphor he wanted to in depicting the Christian life. He chose to use the metaphor of an agonizing race. Think of Billy Broadhurst, who is handicapped but has one desire: to follow his hero and to finish his race. So the writer's choice of metaphor is that of a race, a professional athlete in a competition. Can a basketball player or a soccer star afford missing practices? Or is it not true that if you wish to perform at the highest level possible, tedious practices and difficult exercises, strenuous exercises, are mandatory? And an athlete will get tired at times and say, I don't want to get up. I don't feel like running another round. I don't want to do another set of drills. I don't want to hit the weight room yet again. But he has no choice. This is the price you pay as a professional athlete. And even if you work out at your own leisure, not as a professional, you know that there are days when your body says, no, not today. I am not going to do this. And this is how it is with the Christian faith. So much within me and without contradicts God's will for us. And His will is, among other things, but His will is that we might finish the race. So what the writer to the Hebrews says about the life of faith disagrees with the siren voices of contemporary evangelicalism that tell us that being a Christian is about self-realization and self-fulfillment. It's life enhancement. It's a continual happy family life. It's success in business. And if your Christian experience does not approach life in a tropical resort, you lack faith. You lack faith. And because these presumably Christian ideas happen to be the same as those that are proclaimed in the public marketplace and in the media, the stereo effect is that we tend to think, we may not profess it, but we tend to think and act as though it were true. So we hide our true feelings and we act as though all is well on the Andrea Doria. But the Christian life has never been easy. Jesus never made a promise like this. If anything, to the contrary. If anything, your life will be more complicated as a believer. Because since you came to faith, you now face a continual battle against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. In the words of our text, it's an agonizing race. It's not a leisurely stroll into the park while you whistle Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Yes, there is a rest to the Christian life. Yes, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the rest that he offers is not the absence of trouble, difficulties, or even threats in life. He speaks of rest from the burden of legalism, rest from the burden of vindication based on our own good works, of trying to be good enough to level accounts with God. He speaks of the freedom from guilt. And yes, Jesus' yoke is easy indeed, and his burden is light indeed when weighed properly. We find rest for our souls in him. But this rest is not an end in itself. It is for the purpose of encouraging us, as James Robert said this morning, encouraging us to continue in the race. As the writer says here in our text, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we might travel light, run light. Now, some people train in hanging weights around their necks or their ankles and their wrists, and this is to increase the resistance. It makes it more difficult for you to move forward. But if you really are in a long-distance race, you cannot afford carrying weights around your neck. You need to get rid of everything that encumbers you. That's what the writer to the Hebrews speaks about. And when you begin by faith, when you become a Christian, everything seems nice and dandy. And for a while, you revel in your newfound relationship with a loving Savior. All this is good and fine. But you soon realize that your faith in him has put you in a starting box, and the race is on. Are you engaged in the race? Do you feel its pain, the agony of the race? Has the enemy deceived you into taking a shortcut that would disqualify you by seeking pleasure or joy or rest in something other than Jesus, something somewhere where it cannot be found? In this race, the race that the writer speaks of, you must distrust even yourself. And I'm not only talking about the way that you feel, that certainly. Heaven is not on this earth. Heaven is not in this life. Heaven is not in your family. And the walk of faith, the race, will always be difficult. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you that you should enter into life maimed, losing a member, rather than your body go into hell. Everything must be subjected to the aim of running and completing the race. In 12:4, the author exhorts us, saying, "In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but it may even come to this." The race is on. It's difficult. It's hard. Never will be easy. Don't make it easy. Don't try. The second principle taught in 12:1 is endurance. If the race of faith is difficult, if it is so hard, then endurance is called for. Stamina is needed. The writer says, therefore, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. Notice also how this theme continues in the next couple of verses. 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the same root. 12:3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you grow weary and faint-hearted. Growing weary and faint-hearted is a real danger for Christians. The race of faith is not a 100-meter sprint that is over before you know. It's a marathon. And it isn't about speed and acceleration, but stamina, endurance. Persevere. Keep going like Billy Broadhurst. For endurance makes the difference. There are no prizes, absolutely no rewards for a couple of fast rounds out of the box if you do not finish. Now, I have a couple of memories relating to this. My Christian pilgrimage began in a group of people that was firmly convinced the world would come to an end in 1994. And in those days, some did amazing things, presumably works of faith. The call was, get the gospel out. The bridegroom is knocking on the door. Get ready. The end is upon us. But many of those people who gave everything to this cause, even down to their refrigerator, and I'm not saying that anyone should do this or that this is a biblical concept, but by worldly standards, they gave everything. Where are they now? They will not be found in a congregation like this. They won't be found in any local congregation or church. Some of them are not even professing Christians anymore. They've turned their back on Jesus. What happened? Well, this is a complex situation, and we could certainly say that if they didn't continue with us, then they never were of us. They never were born from above. That's why they didn't persevere. Yes? But in keeping with the imagery of our text, we might also say they were prepared for a sprint, but they had no stamina. They had no endurance. Jesus warns of this in speaking of seed that is sown on rocky soil. And there is an immediate joyful reception of the word of God. But when trouble comes, when things do not come our way, when the wind blows in our face and we have to concede, no, we're out, that's it. I've had enough of this, no more. There's a promising beginning, but no finish. The other memory was a moment in my life years later. It was the graduation ceremony for my PhD. We were all feeling great at the time, as you can appreciate. And there was only one more hurdle to take, and it came in the form of an old man who was invited to preach on that occasion. And to be honest, I don't even remember his name anymore. I don't. But I will never forget his message, and if he had the choice, I think that he would choose the latter, that I would not forget what he said. And the gist of all that he said was, now I know that you feel great. I know that you think that the world is lying at your feet today. Well, let me tell you something, my young friends. You have not accomplished anything. In fact, you have nothing unless you finish your race. Finish well. Finish well. No perseverance, no crown. On account of this, the author of Hebrews draws another conclusion in 12:12. Therefore, he says, it's the same word as found in verse 1. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame may also be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So if that which is already weak and lame is also put out of joint, then the race is over and you will not make it to the finish line. The author speaks to us. It is really Jesus. Remember, in these last days, Jesus speaks to God's people. He speaks to us. He asks us to consider and make the necessary adjustments. For I know that some of you feel like this. And I also know that we all, sooner or later, make this experience. You feel tired, worn out, disillusioned, incapable, disqualified, and even bored of the Christian life. Now more than ever, renew your dedication to finish the race and use all of the means that God has put at your disposal, mean as they may look, unreliable as they may seem, they will get you to the finish line and through. Prayer. Persistence in prayer. The Word of God. The fellowship in your local churches. We come to the third and final principle. All that we have said so far, for lack of a better term, depends on you. And I don't want to take anything from that. I don't wish to take off the edge of this. It depends on you. The race that you run is the race that you run. No one else can run it, and no one will run it for you. You must also complete it. But in order to persevere at last, in the final analysis, we need God. We need divine empowerment. We need His providential care, without which no one will see His face. We always depend upon God, and certainly also in perseverance. Now, you may ask me, where does it speak of God's power here in these two verses working in us? Well, have you ever thought about what it means to look to Jesus? As verse 2 says, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus means looking to Him for empowerment. There would be no good reason for me or you to look to Jesus if it was only to learn from Him. Even if you learn all that you can, if you cannot also draw on His life, on His power, you won't be able to do what He says. And you won't be able to bear the burden of the Word of God no more than ancient Israel was. We look to Jesus because we need empowerment. Looking to Him means looking to Him for empowerment. Yes, looking to Jesus involves deliberate reflection upon the Word of God, because it is in the Word of God that we learn about Jesus. But as we learn more about God, about Jesus Christ, we also learn to look to Him in anticipation, in expectation. We expect everything from Him. We expect Him to help us in every situation. He may not make it easy, but we expect Him to bring us through. Once again, think of Mr. Broadhurst, who is limping towards the finish line, who at one point or another already thought, I can't make it. I don't have it in me. But Jesus enables you. Look to Jesus. Therefore, the psalmist spoke of this in 123. He said, I lift up my eyes to you, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as servants look to the hand of their master, and as a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, to Yahweh, until you have mercy on us, until He has mercy on us. The psalmist looks to Yahweh to obtain mercy. We are to look to Jesus for the very same reason. And as we look to Him in faith, He comes to our help, for His Spirit remains within us. And therefore also, the psalmist says in 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Look to Jesus. He is your keeper in your going in and in your going out, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, at noonday and at midnight. He keeps you. He keeps your soul, and He is able. And besides Him, there is no keeper, there is no savior, there is no one who can hold you. But He does. And He won't let go. The Spirit of Christ supplies all you need to endure through faith in Him. If you look to Him, if you look to Him, expect everything from Him, ask everything of Him. But these two verses do not only speak about, or imply, at least we have to say this, they do not only imply divine empowerment by looking to Jesus. They also speak of providential care. It is one thing to say that we need empowerment from within so that we can walk according to God's word, that we can walk with God. Quite another to say, well, what about the circumstances of life? They're not under our control, but they are under God's. And notice how this text speaks of the race. It says that the race has been set before us. Set before us. And this is the language of divine appointment, of providential care. The race you run presently is His design. It's the course that He has mapped out. In one sense, we all run the same race, because we must all look to Jesus. There is no other source of power or life. And we must all learn from God's word, because there is no other authority for the Christian faith. But in another, the races that we run are different from one person to another. And there are no two races that are exactly alike. Some races twist and turn, and may seem that there is no one who knows. Some seem straight and level. Some races are uphill. Some races are short, although almost all of them seem long. I cannot run your race. You are not able to run my race. But whatever happens in life, the races we run are designed by God, and He makes no mistake. The race you run has been tailored for you as He sees fit. Can you trust Him with this? He has designed your race with you in mind so that you might finish it. Will you trust Him with this? Now, I don't know about you, but I can be content to know that whatever happens to me, I can finish the race that has been set before me. This is the Christian life. Your race is no accident. Finish it. Finish it even if you limp across the line. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that it is You who have set this race before us, so that we can finish it even when we think we can't. We thank You that Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, is seated at Your right hand, the right hand of the throne of God, and that from there He has sent forth the Holy Spirit to empower us. Therefore, we continue to look to Him to provide all that we need for life and godliness. Father, for all of us who may feel tired and worn out, who may be afraid, help us to look to Jesus and to know that You, who have begun a good work in us, will not rest until we come to our rest in Jesus. Amen.